This will be, well, let me read Jude 1 verse and verse 3 to you again, which has been the text of this series. Again, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And again, it's that phrase to earnestly contend for the faith. Not just in a situation as it is with this particular series and what it's devoted to, but that should be our desire wherever we are, whether it be like these films that Hirsch has brought for Sunday school that deal with creationism versus the evolutionary concept, or wherever it is, because we love our Lord and because we love His Word and because we love the gospel, we should be prepared and ready to our ability with His Word and His Holy Spirit to have that desire to contend for the faith. And it's really this idea in this verse that has really prompted me to preach this particular series. Now, again, it's not an overwhelmingly exciting series. You may say, "Hey, brother, it's not been exciting at all. It's been a little bit laborious." But there is a place for that. Paul wrote to Timothy not only to exhort, but to rebuke and to do all the rest of it, reprove and so forth and so on, for the sake of the Word, whether it's popular or not, in season or out of season. This has become one of those things where I felt that, especially in light of specific aspects that I've dealt with a couple messages ago that are very close to being heretical, that we need to contend for the faith, and this needs to be dealt with as it is. This will be Contending for the Faith, subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 7. There was a lady once who was picking through some frozen turkeys at the grocery store and looking for one that was large enough for a family and just finding smaller sized turkeys. And so she asked the stock boy, and she said, "Do these turkeys come any bigger?" To which the stock boy answered her and said, "No, they're all dead." Or, excuse me, I said that wrong. She asked, "Do these turkeys get any bigger, not come any bigger?" I ruined the punchline. And no, they don't. They're already dead. Well, the universalists face essentially the same dilemma. They cannot breathe life by individual proof text into what has already been demonstrated to be dead by the Bible as a whole. Or more precisely, they cannot breathe life into what was never alive in the first place, according to the Bible, any more than that lady could make those dead turkeys larger. It's just impossible. And that's what we're doing now, is we've already established the fact that this is a dead doctrine, if you will. It's dead theology. Never was alive, never will be alive. Once again, each of universalism's four Achilles heels, as I've identified them, and for the sake of those who have not heard the previous six messages, let me identify those. Each of universalism's four Achilles heels, that is, its phantom third resurrection, the Bible's own limited interpretation of the phrase, the reconciliation of all things, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and I hope to get back to just a little bit more about that in the next message, and the context of the New Testament passages that employ the phrase under question, any one of those four alone demonstrate this hypothesis to be fallacious. In other words, the universal reconciliation hypothesis has been laid to rest. We just haven't totally or fully buried it yet. Beginning with the last message, I've been tying up loose ends, specifically addressing the universalist 10 most important proof texts, those that they really hang their hat upon, probably more than any others. And there are others, but the series would be way far longer than it already is going to be if I was to deal with all of them. So I chose what I believe they themselves would choose as their 10 most important texts. Now, they wouldn't identify them as proof texts, but as we've seen with the first five and as we will see with the remaining five, that is indeed all that they are, simply proof texts to prove something that is not established in the Word of God in other places. In the previous message, We briefly looked at Psalms 22, 27 through 29, John 3, 17, John 6, 33, John 6, 39, and John 12, 32. Now let's take a look at the, in this message, we'll be taking a closer look at the remaining five and what are arguably the universalist favorite text of all ten. Let's turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, for the sake of those who are visitors this morning, and anyone who might come in on the this series in the middle of it, or at this point through the tape ministry, real briefly, universal reconciliation hypothesis, in case that doesn't ring a bell with you, is simply the position that everyone that has ever lived, is living, and ever will live, will be someday ultimately reconciled with God. There will be salvation across the board for everybody, possibly with different rewards, and usually that is indeed what they teach, but that there will be reconciliation for everyone. Now, this is again one of their favorite proof texts, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. And it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," speaking of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one," speaking of Yeshua the Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, I will admit that reading that verse by itself, that I can see how the universalists come up with the idea that everyone will eventually be reconciled unto God. Just as I can see how the seedliners can read 1 John 3 and verse 12 by itself and think that Satan, rather than Adam, fathered Cain. But certainly not when the Bible is taken in its entirety, or when the context of this particular verse in itself is considered within its context. For example, consider verse 9 of Romans chapter 5. Romans 9, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood," talking about those then, and of course everyone since, who earlier in this chapter were considered enemies by God, the wicked and the unrighteous. He said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now, find my place in my notes here. In other words, only those who are justified by His blood will be saved from the wrath of God. And the universalists will then claim and say, that's correct. And that might surprise you, but they will say that's correct, and then point out that the wrath of God in this verse represents the second death, the lake of fire, and that only those justified by Yeshua's blood in this life will be saved from the judgment of the lake of fire. And guess what? They are absolutely right. Only those, just as the verse says, justified by Yeshua in this life, implied in the whole passage, will be saved from the wrath of God. That's exactly what it says, which is, or certainly can be identified as, the lake of fire, from which there is no resurrection. That concept of a third resurrection out of the lake of fire, which is, once again, unless the universalist can biblically provide a third resurrection from the lake of fire or the second death, there is absolutely no reconciliation of all things whatsoever. Now, again, as in previous messages I pointed out, they proclaim a third resurrection, but it simply cannot be found anywhere in the Scriptures. Consider also in this particular chapter, verse 15. Verse 15, as we get closer to the verse in question, it says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Yeshua the Christ, has abounded unto many. Now, I concede that many can mean all, at least when all consist of many. It could be used, all and many could be interchanged in that case. But many can also represent only a portion of the whole or all under consideration. And thus we are once again left with two options, which we must then weigh and we must balance and we must harmonize and we must reconcile with the sum of God's Word on this particular subject. Simply put, we just simply need to ask the question. If you've got two possible interpretations, in this particular verse, many could mean all in both instances, or it could mean a portion, a many of the all. We just simply need to ask the question, which interpretation of the two, with two possible interpretations for that individual verse of Scripture, which of the two interpretations best fits what has already been determined from the rest of the Bible? It's that simple. Look now also at verse 17. Verse 17, which is the verse immediately preceding the one in question. Looking at the context. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one Yeshua the Christ. Note the phrase, they which receive, clearly indicating or implying that there will be some who will not receive the same gift of righteousness. Anyone reading that can see that that is indeed implied. Really enough said with that. Verse 18 can simply be understood within its context, not simply Verse 18, therefore as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all. If you read it as the King James has it, in and of itself, again, without considering the context, it would appear that indeed, that all there, that righteousness came upon was all. But instead you might understand that this coming upon was simply a visiting upon. It was visited upon all man, made possible for all to partake in it, but that individually that must be decided upon and taken advantage of. Let's move on to their next proof text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for some, I might say, this is probably their favorite of all the passages that they would use to teach the hypothesis of universal reconciliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Once again, I can see how the universalist can claim that all will be reconciled by this verse alone. But don't forget that all doesn't always mean all. However, in this case, all does mean all. Now, I'll get back to that here shortly. First, permit me to share with you Stephen Jones' comments about this verse from his book, The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man. Once again, on pages 37 through 38, he made the following comment about this specific verse. Quote, he said, this verse is often taken to mean that as in Adam all Adamites die, even so in Christ shall all Christians be made alive. But the verse does not say that, does it? The phrase, for as and even so, shows that Paul is about to compare two things. The word as means that he is going to show us that there are two things that are alike in this statement. So let us find the two things that are alike. Adam and Christ are being compared, but they are two different people. They are not alike. Die and be made alive are opposites. So these two things are not alike. The only elements in the sentence that are really alike are the words all. So who died in Adam? All died without exception. And so who shall be made alive in Christ? All men without exception. Christ died to justify all who died in Adam. Both alls are alike and refer to the same group of people, end of his quote. And again, implying that if all die in Adam, and there's a comparison being made, and those are the only two things that can be found alike in the verse, then all are going to be made alive at some way, maybe in different ways, but at some point in time, all will be made alive in Christ. That sounds logical. It sounds very logical, and it sounds even convincing. And many people have been convinced by this type of reasoning on this particular verse. But don't forget that the Apostle John admonishes us. I mean, right there as we read it, it sounds convincing. And regrettably, with that, people have taken such statements on this passage and other passages or verses and ran with it. It sounds logical and it sounds convincing. I admit to that. Very logical and very convincing. And yet the Apostle John admonished us to test, to try the prophets or the preachers and their doctrines. Not just to run with something because it sounds good. You do that, it's amazing how many things we can make sound good. And then we're going to fall into the trap that James speaks of falling for every wind of doctrine and every wave of doctrine that comes along and being pushed over here and pushed over here and running with that and running with that. You had better do what the Apostle John says and test the prophets. How do you do that? By the Word of God. And by the Word of God, we already know, it's already been established by the Word of God, that Jones' explanation of this verse cannot be correct. Furthermore, not only is his interpretation incorrect, but Jones' claim, as logical as it may have sounded, upon which he bases his interpretation, is seriously flawed. Once again, Jones declared the following, quote, that the only elements in the sentence that are really alike are the words all, end of quote. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 15:22 again and see if that statement is true. In other words, I want you to see if when I read this or you read it with me, if you can come up with something else, another element or another word that is the same in this verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 again. It says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, Jones is correct. The words all are used in a comparative sense. But did you catch another element, another word? That's the same in that verse, other than the word all. Jones says all was the only word. Anybody come up with another word in there? In. So he may have sounded logical, but everything he based his statement upon is wrong right there. No matter how logical, no matter how convincing it was, if it starts out with a faulty premise, it can't be right. Literally, in the Greek, it's in the Adam, all are dying, and in the Christ, all will be made alive. Or here's how the Amplified clarifies it. The Amplified Version puts it this way, for just as, and then in brackets, because of union of nature, end of brackets, in Adam all people die. So also, brackets, by virtue of their union of nature, end of brackets, shall all in Christ be made alive. With those brackets you may say, well, that doesn't clarify real well. So let me read it without the brackets. For just as in Adam all people die, so also shall all in Christ be made alive. In other words, the universalists have put the emphasis on the wrong word. The emphasis, especially in light of what we've already determined from the Scriptures, from the rest of the Scriptures, belongs on the word in, not on the word all. Indeed, all, meaning all, this isn't a limited all now, but all in Adam die. No way around that. And indeed, all in Christ will be made alive. And again, the all meaning all. It may be a select group of people within the universal all, but the all that it's speaking about means all. All in Christ. That's the promise of salvation that we hold on to. That all in Christ, and as long as we remain in, for long as we get into Christ and we remain in Christ, we will live. We will be given life. Think about it this way. We are automatically all in Adam. Or you might say a part of Adam resides in all of us. And thus, all in Adam, or all who have a part of Adam in them, die or will die. Because we all have that in common with Adam. It's automatic that Adam is in us or we're in Adam. However, the same is not true with Christ. It's not automatic that we are all in Christ. Indeed, all in Christ are or will be made alive. Or another way of stating the same thing is only those in Christ will be made alive. Now, you can't say that about Adam because everybody universally is in Adam. Okay? At least all Adamites, depending on which position you take on Adamites and so forth. But all in Adam, die. So there is no only those in Adam. But only those in Christ. All or only those in Christ will be made alive. Consider, in light of that, so you just don't have to take my word for that, but consider 2 Corinthians 5:17. That uses that same phrase, in Christ. And by the way, that is a very important phrase, those two words, in Christ. I encourage you, as you go through the New Testament in your readings, watch for that little phrase, in Christ. It is extremely important little phrase in the Scriptures. And unless that is acknowledged and understood and how important it is and how it all fits together, you can find yourself going astray. And especially if you either purposely or mistakenly miss that little phrase in a Scripture such as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Only all or only those in Christ will be made alive. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example. It says, therefore, if any man, or once again, you could say, only those men. But therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ. In other words, you can be in Christ and you may not be in Christ. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In other words, born again, or as 1 Corinthians 15:22 has put it, made alive again. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself in Yeshua the Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And don't miss the two words reconcile and reconciliation, because we're talking about the reconciliation of, quote-unquote, all things. The reconciliation of, maybe it should be understood, all things in Christ. Romans, consider Romans 8:1 from the opposite. This is talking about what is benefited from those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1, I guess, does the same thing. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them, or you could say to all of them, which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And thus, the question, especially in light of those two verses and other very pertinent passages that we could have also looked at to talk about what are the benefits of for those who are in Christ, the question that we should really be asking, that should be asked in regard of that, is how does one then get into Christ? You know, most of Christianity is talking how to get Christ into them. Or at least according to these verses, they should be asking, how do we get into Christ? Because it's for those who are in Christ that there's no condemnation. It's for those who are in Christ that are born again and made into a new creature. That we need to be asking, how do we get into Christ that we might be made alive, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 said, that we might be born again, in other words, and that we might not suffer condemnation. How does one get into Christ? By some quote-unquote sinner's prayer not found in the Bible, that is by asking Jesus into your heart? I don't know about you, but I sure wouldn't want to bet my redemption on some phantom prayer that everybody's preaching but that can't be found in the Word. So how does one get into Christ? Well, through some unstated purification process in the lake of fire? Once again, I don't know about you, but I sure wouldn't want to bet my reconciliation with God on some phantom doctrine that the universalists are preaching that also cannot be found in the Bible. So how does the Bible say that one gets into Christ? And I think everyone in this audience already knows. But for those who don't, let me go over it again. There's two passages. How does the Bible say that we get into Christ? Two passages tell us. There's only two that tell us. But there are two who tell us not how Christ gets into us, and there are passages that address that, but how we get into Christ. Romans 6, and verse 3 is the first, where it says, "Know ye not that as so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua," as it should have been translated, "know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into," and of course that's obviously, according to the rest of the Scriptures, preceded by faith and repentance, "know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua the Christ," were immersed into His death. Second witness, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been immersed into Yeshua," or into the Christ, "have put on Christ." You know, it's unfortunate, but yet it's interesting that most universalists, Stephen Jones and others included, either deny or dilute the biblical requirement of immersion for salvation, just as do those who teach the unbiblical doctrine of asking or accepting Jesus into your heart. In fact, I know one man who emphatically taught the biblical plan of salvation, as it includes immersion in the name of the Savior for the remission of sins, who's now switched as a result of coming to the doctrine of universal, or at least subsequent to accepting the universalist position on reconciliation, has now changed from immersion to sprinkling, and it's really not as important, at least as even that is not as important as it used to be in his life. How regrettable, and yet how interesting, that those who both positions that teach something other than what is stated in the Bible comes to a position where they either deny or dilute the biblical requirement of immersion for salvation. They're not the only ones, but it is interesting that they both have that in common. Now, let me assure you, by the authority of the Scriptures, you don't have to take my word on this, you can check me out by the Word, by the authority of the Scriptures, that all and only those who are in Christ, that is, who are immersed into Christ, when preceded by faith and a surrender of their life to Christ in repentance, will be made alive in Christ. All, that's right, all will be, but only those as well. Now, someone may need more evidence on that, especially who have been taught and who have had an experience, a faith-only experience, as I once did in my life, of quote-unquote accepting Jesus into their life. Well, I've certainly done many tapes on this in the past, and some people have even asked. I've heard people over here after a conference, and I've addressed baptism and its importance, or excuse me, immersion and its importance. And I know one man that reported to me, he says, "Well, why is Weiland always making such a big point about that?" You tell me why I'm making such a big point about it when all the rest of the world has downplayed it, diluted, or denied it, and the Scriptures say one thing, Christ and the Apostles say one thing about it, and the rest of the world is saying something else from Billy Graham on down. You tell me why I'm emphasizing it. Why did he emphasize it, and why did they emphasize it in the Word? But for the sake of those who may not be all that familiar with it, consider Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 36 through 42, Acts 22, 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, amongst others that I've even shared with you in this message. Included in that, and especially, and I've shared this with you before, these three passages before in this regard, but they especially fit into this particular series on universal reconciliation. Consider 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, that says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua. And these will pay," who? Those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel, "and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power."
Now, the point I want to make, again, there's stress from that. I mean, there's much that could be stressed. But the point I want to stress specifically is it says, those who do not obey the gospel will be dealt out this retribution, eternal destruction, however you want to understand that word aionos, translated eternal, age lasting, or however you want to take it. It's still something you're not going to want to go through. And it says, only those who obey the gospel shall not have to pay that price. And so the next question should be, well then, if I must obey the gospel, what is the gospel? And there's only one passage in the entire New Testament that specifically dictates or delineates what the gospel is. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, where Paul says that the gospel was the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance or the proof of Christ's resurrection after he died and then resurrected from the grave. So that's the gospel, and it's in the nutshell, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ. Well, how in the world, if that's the gospel we must obey, as I've shared with at least you of you, those of you here, if that's the gospel that we must obey in order not to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the, or age-lasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, how do we obey Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and appearance? There's only one passage, and it also comes from Paul, back to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Not know ye not that so many of us that were immersed into Yeshua the Christ were immersed into his death. We were therefore buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Or that proves that we indeed have died, been buried, and resurrected as well. All four ingredients. How? When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Yeshua the Christ. Anyone who does not, who is not immersed into Christ, who has not obeyed the gospel of his death, burial, resurrection, and appearance, will not, cannot be saved in Christ. Pretty easily said, especially when you tie these scriptures and others together. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 15, and now verse 28. Verse 28, and it says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And actually, I wanted to read more of the context here. Let's go back. Let's start with verse 22. Verse 22, "For as in Adam," again, "for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they," or "that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end." And let me stop there just for a moment. Note that verse 23 verifies the conclusion just drawn about verse 22, and thus also proves something about verse 28 to come. There are only, in verse 23, there are two and only two resurrections, that is, unto life, because that's what he's dealing with, those who are resurrected to life, not to judgment or condemnation. There are only two and only two resurrections unto life mentioned. No matter how you try to distort this passage, that is the only conclusion that's justified. Christ and those who are Christ. Read verse 23, which correlates perfectly with verse 22, with those who are in Christ. Those who are Christ are the same as those in Christ. And then cometh the end, it says in the first part of 24. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is said in this entire chapter about any remaining people alive or already in the grave having a second chance through some unrecorded purification process in the lake of fire. There is no third resurrection unto life, only two, Christ and those who are Christ. Now, starting with verse 24, let's read on through 28. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he," speaking of Christ, "is accepted, which did put all things under him." Or excuse me, speaking of Yahweh, the Father. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now it's that last phrase, that God may be all in all, that the universalists are so apt to, or do hang their hat on. If you remember, I quoted from a book on universal reconciliation that took that phrase and used it as the title of their book, All in All. Or as some universalists like to put it, they put it this way, that God may be everything in everyone. Now, that's a nice thought, but it's totally unjustified by the context, what we've already seen and will. The context demonstrates that this all in context, this all in context, is a limited all, or one might put it this way, it is indeed all-inclusive of a select group that is all in Christ. Only those in Christ. And when the end shall come, and when everything is subdued unto him, in one fashion or another, and don't think that there isn't one more than one way to do that. It doesn't have to be in obedience by all or willingly done by all. Let me tell you, just take a king out here, not so much today, but kings of times past. You think that they didn't consider every knee bowing, whether they did it willingly or whether they were forced to do it in judgment? Don't you think they considered them all subdued, whether they were living, giving praise to them, or in the grave, because they wouldn't? Why should it be any different with God today? You may not like that, but God didn't demand that we like everything that we don't understand about Him. And so, when the end shall come, and when everything is subdued unto Him in one fashion or another, Yahweh will indeed be all in all, or all in all, you might say, who are in Christ. Or another possible interpretation that also harmonizes with the rest of the scriptures on this particular subject is that when Yeshua returns to his original oneness with the Father, which he had prior to becoming flesh, that Yahweh once again will be all in all. And I really think this is the correct interpretation. In fact, I didn't know this. It's the way I've always understood it. That doesn't make it right. But as a second witness, Phillips' translation translates this that last part of verse 28 in the following fashion. It says, "Thus in the end shall God be holy and absolutely God." When Yeshua returns to the Father and is back in subjection and perfect harmony with Him, returning to that oneness relationship before He became flesh, which he forfeited to become flesh. Thus, in the end, shall God be holy and absolutely God. Either way, there is no justification whatsoever for the interpretation that God will be everything in everyone, universally. A similar phrase that also helps us understand what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 15:22, a similar phrase to 1 Corinthians 15:28's all-in-all phrase is found in Colossians 3, if you'd like to turn there. Colossians 3 and verse 11. Very similar. It says, Where there is neither Greek nor Judahite, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Very similar phrase. Now, this could, once again, or can be, interpreted in a universalist sense, in and of itself, again. However, the context of this verse is not speaking about Christ as all in all now, in this life or in this age, and in one to come for those in the lake of fire, but rather about Christ being all in all for all who call upon Him, for all who come to Him in this life, no matter their rank, their position, or their status in life, is what it's talking about. That is, those who have put on the new man and have been renewed, born again, in the image of Him who created him in this life now. And somebody may question and say, well, where are you coming up with this? Well, in the preceding two verses. Let's look at those. Let's look at the context. Verse 9. We'll read it through verse 12. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, the old man with his deeds, implying something that's done in this life, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Judahite, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, and so forth. Very clearly, it's not talking about Christ being all in all for those now in Christ and for those who will come to Christ in the lake of fire. It's talking about no matter their rank, position in life, that Christ is all in all, no matter who they are, who put on Christ and become a new creature in this life. Let me emphasize it again. Context, context, context. And test the prophets, the preachers, including this one, and their doctrines. Let's go on to their next proof text. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And I hope you catch where we're going with this verse before I even get there. Once again, the universalists fixate on the wrong phrase. Intent on a universal perspective with tunnel vision, they focus on the partial phrase that he might gather into one all things. And again, you can see by that alone, if you fixate yourself only on that particular phrase, how it comes out universally, thus forcing a universal interpretation on something that is clearly limited in nature. Did Paul write, quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him? Period? No, he wrote the following. He said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather into one all things in Christ. There it is again. Both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And once again, how does one get into Christ? Well, let me assure you, it is not through the lake of fire or the second death. Finally, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Now, what in the world are you going to do with this verse? Universalists claim that the only way to make sense of 1 Timothy 4:10 is interpreting it universally. That is, that all men will be saved or reconciled with God, but that some favored ones, the barley class, as they like to call them, will be especially saved or blessed, not having to experience the punishment of the lake of fire. Which again, by the way, if you remember from one previous message, makes God an unjust God, because he judges impartially. The Bible says he judges impartially, and yet the universal reconciliation hypothesis makes him a very partial judge, judging the wicked. We're all wicked in the same fashion, and thus he would have to judge certain wicked ones differently than he would others. But nonetheless, they say, well, this is the only way it makes sense. You know, how could he be the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe in this life? How do you answer that? But let me ask you, they say that's the only thing that will make sense of it, but is that the only possible interpretation for this verse? Now, before answering that, keep in mind that if you find one verse that appears to go contrary to everything else the Bible teaches on a particular subject, and you are personally unable to reconcile it with the rest of what you know or understand, does not mean it cannot be reconciled. You know, sometimes we have this high, lofty position. You know, I've seen it to the extreme of everybody wanting to, of certain people, excuse me, wanting to kick Paul out of the Bible. Because they can't make sense of Paul. So who's judging who here? Is it Paul judging them or them judging Paul? Or worse yet, is it judging God just because they didn't have the mental capabilities to understand Paul? Even when Peter says, hey, some things Paul wrote are hard to understand. And I see it time and time again that they want to say, okay, you know, I can't reconcile it, so it can't be reconciled, so the Scriptures can't be inspired. Or at least Paul, or whoever it is they're having trouble with, can't be inspired, so let's throw him out. I've got a guy that writes me. He's been on the tape ministry at least 6 to 10 times. Off and on, off and on. He'll be on this here recently. He was on for maybe three mailings, month and a half. He's upset again. Take me off your list. He's done that time and time again. As he's that kind of character. If he can't make sense of it, it can't be made. There can't be sense made of it. You know? So be careful that we don't say, okay, well, I don't understand it. You know, there's a lot of scriptures I don't understand. That doesn't make me throw out the rest of the Bible. It's ridiculous. That just because you don't have the mental capabilities, or I may not have the mental capabilities to reconcile a particular verse, doesn't mean it can't be reconciled. Doesn't mean that it's not reconciled in the mind of God with His infinite capabilities in mind. Be real careful. Don't throw away everything else already determined by the Scriptures just because there's one verse that appears to be out of kilter with the rest. On the other hand, we cannot just dismiss a Scripture because it doesn't fit in either. You know, hold on to it. Pray about it, and in Yahweh's timing, He will give you an answer. In His timing, which may be when you're dead and gone and a long time after that. But He'll give you the answer that harmonizes whatever you're having trouble with the rest of the Scripture in a way that you probably never could have imagined that it would work. Now, in the previous message, for those of you who were here, I urged some of you to work on this particular verse. Did anybody come up with anything on that? There's some that aren't here that I'm going to ask the same thing. I'd like to see if there's other interpretations other than the one I'm going to share with you. And if there are, I'll ask Dick and Andy because they might have done it. Or if any of you have something you've come up with on this, share it with me. And if you've got something viable there, I'll share it in the next message. Let me provide you with one possible interpretation that does harmonize this verse with the rest of what the Scriptures teach regarding universalism. To begin with, most of us realize that the Greek word sozo, which means to save, or normally translated to save, from which the Greek word soter, translated Savior here in 1 Timothy 4:10, is derived, has a much broader definition and use than just salvation as most Christians use the word. Sozo means to save in a number of different ways, not just save as it pertains to forgiveness of sins. It's the general Greek word that's used to save in whatever way you want it to be used in context. So sozo means to save in a number of different ways. To deliver, to protect, to provide for, and to heal. It's the word that's often translated heal in the Scriptures, for example. Now, in this broader sense, is not Yahweh the Savior, the protector, the deliverer, and provider for all of mankind? As just one example, does Yahweh not provide the sun and the rain on both the just and the unjust alike? Matthew 5 and verse 45? Well, you have to say yes, because I just gave you the verse that says it. And thus, couldn't he then in that sense be qualified as the Savior, protector, provider of all mankind? Consider Psalms 145, 8 and 9 in the same light. It says, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Yahweh, kind of sounds like a Savior to me. Yahweh is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all of His works. End of quote. Again, that's certainly true. And again, it implies a Savior of all the world. But, context, context, context. Note what we are told later in the same chapter, verses 18 through 21. It says, Yahweh, now just said that He's good to all of His creation, but then it specifically says this, Yahweh is nigh unto them, near unto all them who call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. It's narrowing it down. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Then it says, Yahweh preserveth all that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. Was He good to the wicked initially in the first part of the chapter? You bet He was. He provides. He's good to them. He's good to all. His tender mercies are all over all of His works. He was a Savior unto them in that sense. But then it turns around later in the chapter and says He will destroy the wicked. My mouth, it goes on, my mouth shall speak of the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Now the old universalist will pick on the first part of that chapter and the very last phrase I just gave you, and then hardly say a word, if they even say a word at all, about what comes in between. Context, context, context. Consider also Psalm 65. I think this is the last one we'll turn to, and it better be because we're running out of time. Psalm 65, beginning with verse 5. I'll just read it to you. It says, By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Who's he talking about? Who art the confidence of all of the ends of the earth and all them that are far off upon the sea. Again, that's one of the Old Testament passages that is often used by universalists. Now, if we stop right there, as many universalists do, you could conclude, as they do, that everyone will be ultimately reconciled. However, context, context, context. Let's read it now in its context, starting with verse 5 again. Verse 5, By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. God of our salvation in what sense? Let's read the context. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and watereth it. And it sounds like Matthew 5:45. He waters the earth. He sends the rains upon the just and the unjust alike. Thou visitest the earth and watereth it. Thou greatly enriches it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Talking about all the earth, the wicked and the just and the unjust alike. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered over with corn, and they shout for joy, yet they also sing. Yahweh, in light of that and so many other passages, Yahweh is indeed the Savior of all the world, all the ends of the earth, in that sense. In that He provides for all, the just and the unjust alike. But He is especially the Savior of those who believe, in that they not only receive His general blessings in this life, i.e. general salvation, if you will, along with everyone else, but also absolute salvation in a time to come in Christ. Hallelujah for that. And therefore, suffice it to say, with all of those passages, the five we dealt with in the previous message and the five in this particular message, suffice it to say that all, and I do mean all, the universalist favorite text are simply proof text. Context, context, context. The context of their immediate passage that surrounds them, statements that are made throughout them, and the context of the Bible as a whole, the sum of God's Word is truth. And they do nothing, consequently, to establish their hypothesis. I wish I could tell you that this is it. But Lord willing, there'll be one more message to tie up some remaining loose ends that I really do need to address before we conclude this. Because if I don't, and somebody's going to say, and then ultimately it will happen anyway, because there will be something I don't cover. But there are still some very pertinent things that will be brought up if I don't deal with them. So Lord willing, and there'll be one more message. And Lord willing, by Lord willing, I mean, that is, if the Lord preserves my life, or he doesn't provide me with more than I can get in one message. And I think we can get it done in one more message. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Let all the earth praise him for his many blessings. But especially those who believe and who will be granted ultimate salvation in him. We have so much to praise him for. The world should praise him. And they should wake up the fact that they need him too. That they might too share in ultimate salvation. But ultimate salvation doesn't mean that all ultimately will be saved. But for those in Christ, all in Christ, they ultimately will be saved. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Stand, if you will. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word, and that, Lord, if we just be diligent with it, that you'll provide all the answers. And where there's something we may not understand, if we'll just be patient and pray about it, remain open to you, Lord, that at some point in your good timing, you'll reveal all. Lord, use these messages once again to contend for the faith, the gospel once delivered unto the saints. And let those who have gone astray with this doctrine or any other be drawn back to you, to the foot of the cross, and to Christ's empty grave. Our reconciliation is in him and only in him, and by the means you've derived or stated in your word. Let it be so. Touch the hearts of these and all of us to be drawn closer to you in one fashion or another because of this series. We praise and we glorify you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.